The 41st chapter of Isaiah is a chapter of I wills. I don't know why you ever noticed it before or not, but there are 14 of them in the course of those verses. And when God says, I will, he says it, of course, with the authority of omnipotence. He is the all-powerful, the almighty God. He is the sovereign God who is on his throne. He knows every difficulty. He knows every obstacle that may stand in our way. He knows every weakness in those to whom he gives these promises. And yet he still says, I will. Is it any wonder, men and women, that it seems to be emphasized in that same chapter, fear not. Fear not. How many times do we read that? When we look at the platform upon which God is going to display his glory, then we notice that it is, as it were, God is pictured as summoning the whole earth. He summons in the whole earth to hear what he has to say. Even the extremities of the islands, they are summoned to their remotest islands in order to determine once and for all who is the true God. Whether the idols that people have worshipped in every nation, or whether it is he, and he is who he claims to be. You see, that's the language of verse 1, chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. He's calling them all. And there has to be this determination. Is it true God, the gods that people have followed, or is it the Lord God? And that is the setting and the platform. And the challenge goes out, as we began our reading in verse 21, for them to bring forth the evidence, that is, the false gods, bring the evidence that they can predict the future, or even to show that they have an understanding of former days. You look at verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And so he throws out the challenge. But you see, men and women, what he is asking for from the false gods, he's able to do himself. And he has done so. Look at verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and has driven stubble to his bite. Does that not cause you to think of Abram? He called him from the east, called him from the air of the Chaldees, brought him to his feet, gave him the promise of the nations as the father of the faithful. As to the future, he would raise up one from the north who would deliver his people. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. That certainly is Cyrus, the king of Persia, for the deliverance of his nation. And so what God challenges the false gods to do, he already has done, and he already will do. The outcome of the challenge is that the false gods of men are useless. God looks upon them, as it were, in verse 28 and verse 29. And there's not one who can speak a word. There's no answer to give to Almighty God, to the only true and living God. And men and women, before we go any farther, surely there's a valuable lesson to us all, even in those words. And that is because today every effort these days seems to be put into worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. Much is placed upon putting on a good show of religion rather than bowing the knee in submission to the only wise God, the King of Kings and glory. For the believer, of course, we do not look to the arm of flesh or to man, But notice to whom God does direct us to look to. Words that I want us to look at tonight that we have no problem identifying as referring to the perfect servant. He says in verse 29, "Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." And then he says, "Behold my servant." I want you to notice our attention. I've read to you again verse 29 of chapter 41. God looked at man and his idols, what is seen as vanity is nothing but emptiness. Their works are as nothing, and failure is root over all of them. And therefore, all the more reason why we should not look to man for our hope or for our encouragement. God himself lifts our vision higher. When we go beyond the white space in their Bibles, and we go beyond the chapter division, you're shown the one to whom our attention is to be fixed. For verse 1 says, "Behold my servant." There never is a season or a time when Christ is not worthy to be the subject of our contemplation and attention. What John the Baptist said by the river Jordan as he saw the Lord come that day, "Behold the Lamb of God," is something, you know, that stands for every generation. The word "behold," you find it many times throughout the Scriptures. It gives the idea to give attention to. Stop and think. He's the one to whom we are to look to. He is worthy to behold every day of the year, not just at Christmas time or not just at Easter time, as the religious world are prone to do. And none more so than when it seems that the dark clouds of discouragement are abounding, that the clouds of temptation are there, or sin abounds at every hand. Look to man. Look to man's gods, and your hopes shall be dashed. All is found as failure and vanity. And knowing that to be so, then so much more do these words stand out. "Behold my servant." This is the one who is raised up, not by the world, but by God himself. Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom our attention is to be fixed, because he ever lives for his people and he ever works on the behalf of his people. For having finished the work of our redemption on the cross, the Savior ever lives in the office of his great high priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so his work, while his work on the cross, his redemptive work is finished, he continues as our great high priest. He's our prophet, he's our king, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our ever-present and only mediator between God and man. That begs us not merely to think of Christ as he walked this earth in those short years of his ministry, but he is still living at the Father's right hand, exalted and glorified, and our hopes and our assurances are fixed tonight on one who's alive forevermore and whoever liveth. And therefore, the exhortation is very valid where God says to us, "Behold my servant." Not merely to behold him as we read of him in the gospel narratives as he walked this scene of time, but behold him tonight as he is seated at God's right hand. Tell me, have you known discouragement of late? Then behold him. Have you traversed through a dark valley or difficulty that this preacher knows nothing about? Then, men and women, child of God, behold him. Have you been concerned about the work of God that you've put your hand to? Then God says, behold my servant. Maybe I'm preaching to someone tonight and you're anxious about what 2022 will bring forth to us. Whether it's in context of the family or the workplace or the Lord's work or whatever. And God says, behold my servant. And you know, the very same command is also found couched in different words, but it's found in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 12, in the words of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's where our attention is to be focused upon. And listen, men and women, we're in a day where it seems that the old devil is out to wear down the people of God, to become weary. And when we're wearied and faint in our minds, consider him. Behold my servant. Then you'll notice his testimony. And I leave that with you about where our attention is or ought to be. Is it where your attention is? But look at his testimony. The child of God redeemed with precious blood. There's no greater incentive needed to look to Christ than what he has done for us. But if you're in need of that little extra as to why your attention should be upon him through every day, then consider his testimony as we find it in the verses that follow, particularly verse 4 just for now. And the start of verse 4. For it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And dear people, that could only be said of Christ. That could not be said of another person. We couldn't get over the first part of that, never mind the second part. And you'll understand that this testimony stands for all time. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Going to be looking a wee bit of that maybe on the Lord's Day morning. And as he is those things, so are his attributes. And the rest of the verse indicates that, for he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for him. In other words, it could be said that the end, not the end of a year, but the end of time is in view here, when Christ shall be judge of all the earth. And the judgments of God's holy law shall prevail. And that will be the time when there shall be the gathering of the people unto him. He has come the first time to Bethlehem and to Calvary to redeem his people. He's coming back again to gather all his people unto himself and to set up his kingdom. Not one soul for whom Christ died on the cross shall be missing on that great day. Why? Because he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Not one soul for whom Christ was a surety and was a substitute, standing in our guilty room instead, shall ever be cast away into the pit of hell. Why? Because he shall not fail nor be discouraged. The Lord shall not rest until there are the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to come to the Psalms. I was just looking at this week. Psalm 102, verse 25. I bring you here because the psalmist takes up this thought. When he's in his affliction and trouble, he comforts himself with the unchangeable nature of the Lord. You see how he describes this or paints the picture. Verse 25 says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." It takes us right back to Genesis 1. "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." And he's speaking about the heavens and the earth. And men and women, tonight, the heavens and the earth are creaking. They're longing for the day of redemption when Christ shall return. And the psalmist describes them as old garments. They're like an old garment, he says. "A vesture shalt thou change them." You know, when you get a pair of trousers for the men or a dress or something for the women, and it gets a wee bit thin and you need to change it. And maybe, gentlemen, the old suit, it gets a wee bit shiny at the knees, and it's time you went and got another one. Well, that's what the psalmist is describing the heavens and the earth like. He says, "Lord, they're just like an old garment, and one day you're going to change them. And there'll be the new heavens and the new earth." But then he brings the contrast, "But thou art the same." You see that? "And thy years shall have no end." Lord, while even the heavens and earth will be changed, thou art the same. What encouragement that is to us. "He will make all things new. He shall reign over all mankind. He will not rest until he has subdued all things unto himself, and put down all spiritual wickedness which we have at present in this world." But our God never deteriorates. He never gets old. He's always the same. You know, at times, men and women, we look around and we wonder, will things ever be any better? We have the seeds of doubt, unbelief in our hearts. But dear people, take heart tonight. For whatever Christ has undertaken to do, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. It's true of creation. For he was the co-creator with the Father. Without him, not anything made was made. He spoke the world into being and all was very good. But it is especially true of salvation. For he came to do the Father's will. It meant him laying down his life on that cross, paying the punishment and the wrath of a holy God that was our due, because it was our sin that was laid on him. His cry from the cross, "Finished," his testimony, and proves the validity of our text. Even though this text was spoken 450 years prior to his first coming, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. You and I often fail. That's why we couldn't say this. You and I can become discouraged. We're prone to be. Don't think that strange. For even one of the Lord's greatest prophets was to succumb to the same. And we find Elijah. After the great victory of Carmel, he's found under a juniper tree. 1 Kings 19:4, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die." He's asking God to take him home. He thinks there's no one else, only him, that's faithful to the Lord. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And God had to show in verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." But in Christ there is no failure. And he shall not be discouraged. He shall accomplish every jot and tittle of God's divine purpose and of the eternal decrees. And because, dear people, he shall not fail nor be discouraged, then that's all that we need for our comfort and for our encouragement. His testimony, he shall not fail or be discouraged. There's one final thought, and it is our assurance. When we read these words, can we be confident that they will remain true? Christ has not failed nor been discouraged in eternity that is past, neither was he when he was upon this earth. But what confidence have we for the future? Well, to get the answer, go back to verse 1. For there you'll note that Christ shall not fail nor be discouraged, because he is God's own servant. Behold my servant. God has the angelic beings which serve him. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, he can truly be called by God my servant. He is that perfect servant, fulfilling, of course, the will of him that sent him. One who could say in John chapter 8, in the words of verse 29, "He that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone." He said this, "For I do always those things that please him." He who left aside the glory he had with the Father to become the servant of men, do you think he will fail in the very purpose for which he did that? God's own servant shall never fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, because God upholds him. Behold my servant whom I uphold. If you haven't heard me say it before, I'll say it many a time, I'm sure. The Hebrew language, the Old Testament original language, is very, very pictorial. Every word nearly is a picture. I suppose that's why I enjoyed it more so than the New Testament, although it is very difficult. But here's a wee illustration. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." It's a word which introduces us into the counsels of the Godhead. But the sense of that word brings us into the Eastern setting. It means upon whom he leans. And the picture there is of like a king. And in the Eastern setting, he was in the procession. And as he's in the procession coming forth, what is he doing? He's leaning upon his favorite Lord. He's leaning upon the one whom he honors and the one whom he shows most favor towards. And so that is the picture in those words. Here it is seen that it is the Father leaning upon Christ, counting upon him, trusting him. No way, maybe you take your grandfather and you let him lean on you, or your grandmother, or an older person, and you let them lean on you, and they're depending on you, and they're trusting you. That's exactly what it's like here. "Behold," he says, "my servant, whom I lean on, whom I trust upon to fulfill all my purposes." He rests his honor and his glory upon the person and the work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tell me, if you've got that picture in your mind, tell me, that being so, can he ever fail? The one whom God hath appointed as the heir of all things. He shall not fail nor to be discouraged because he's the one whom God hath chosen. He says, mine elect. He's the most choice one. The living stone. And I take that from the verse I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter 2, verse 4. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The most choicest one. And of course, men and women, you and I, born again of God's Spirit, are the elect of God, verse 5, because it goes on to say, ye also as lively stones. We're built in upon that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And further, not only chosen, but it is in Christ that God says, my soul delighteth. Greatest delight is in Christ as Son. He said on different occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At his baptism, Peter remembers, of course, also he refers to it in 2 Peter 1 of that time on the Mount of Transfiguration. How then would it be possible for one whom God loves so well, chosen of him, to fulfill the work of our redemption, and the one in whom his soul delights so much, how could it be that he would fail in his work or become discouraged? You see, dear people, it is impossible. He didn't feel at Calvary. He finished the work of our redemption. And he's praying that each one of his people will be with him where he is in glory. John 17. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit indwells him in his fullness. If you look at the first four verses that we've read of chapter 42, you will see there, I shall. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard. He shall not smoke in flax. He shall not quench. Bruised reed shall he not break. He shall not feel nor be discouraged. You know, when men achieve great some feat, they're prone to make a song and dance out of it. They seek the applause of men. They desire for it to be widely known. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. You consider some words of the Savior here that he spoke when he charged the crowds. He healed a man with a withered hand. That's the previous verses. Verse 14, when the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known. He healed them all. But he said to them, not to make it widely known. Why? Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. You see, he's quoting from the very passage that we've been looking at tonight. He is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah had spoken about him. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The very opposite to what man does today. These are the reasons why we can have assurance, such assurance, that Christ will not fail nor be discouraged. A bruised reed shall he not break. a smoking flax shall he not quench. You ever feel like a bruised reed? You ever feel like a smoking flax? Not much life in a smoking flax, just a bit of smoke. There's times we feel like that. There's times we feel like we're not much use. Never read that verse, but I think of my childhood days. Behind us in the farm, there's now moss. And in the moss, you'd have got bulrushes. Don't see them much these days. But imagine me taking a bulrush back to the house, back to my mother that was hanging over half dead. Not much use. Not much joy in looking at it. Men and women, even though at times we feel like the bruised reed and just a smoking flax, the Lord doesn't break us off. He doesn't quench us. He's long-suffering. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Like the Shulamite could discern in her beloved, there's none like him. He's head and shoulders above all. None like Christ. He is altogether lovely. And he who has saved you with his own precious blood, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Therefore, dear child of God, take heart. And take encouragement tonight. Because you have an unfailing Savior. And one we won't be discouraged. And God says to us, behold my servant. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.